Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we'll be today. As we've kind of been doing our study through the book of Hebrews, we've seen Hebrews 1 and 2 emphasize that Jesus was superior to the mighty and majestic angels of the hosts of heaven. In Hebrews 3, after warning us against an unbelieving heart, the author compels us to consider how Jesus is superior even to Moses. In Hebrews 4, you may recall, beginning in verse 14, the author reminds us that Jesus is superior to the great high priest of the Levitical priesthood. He is far greater than even Aaron himself. He is the greatest high priest. And we kind of came to that great crescendo in Hebrews 5:10, that he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And as we saw, as we were studying that passage, when you get to Hebrews 5:11, you're kind of expecting him to expound on that a little bit, explain to us what it means for Jesus to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But the author of Hebrews surprises you. He surprises you with a warning and an exhortation. He is concerned that some of the hearers in his local congregation may be dull of hearing, and they may not be getting the spiritual message that he is trying to drive home. And that is always a practical concern, even for us here today. Now, might I remind you, he's writing to Jewish Christians. Some of these Jewish Christians are being tempted to go back to their old religion, to go back to a form of Judaism, to underestimate the importance of Jesus Christ and their relationship to God. You see, they're attempting to retain fellowship with God, but somehow to exclude Jesus from the process because his name brings so much hostility. See, there's a danger of repudiating Jesus Christ, of being a false convert and walking away from Christ in finality. And that's what we saw in Hebrews 6, 4-8. The author of Hebrews there delivers one of the most bone-chilling warnings against apostasy found anywhere in the pages of Holy Scripture. And really, it's only in that context that our passage for today, Hebrews 6, 9-12, makes any sense at all. So I sort of want to briefly revisit the warning against apostasy to properly set us in our proper context this morning, okay? So Hebrews 6, 4-8, let me read it. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. And if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This passage forces you to do the hard work of self-examination. You can't come to this topic or to this text detached. This passage forces you to think about your ultimate commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a phantom warning. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about someone who has made what looks like a credible outward profession of faith in Christ, and yet at some point down the line has repudiated and has turned their back on Jesus. This is a person who has outwardly professed Christ. His profession looks very similar to our own, right? If not identical to all of those who are sitting in the congregation around him. And yet at some point in the heart, he turns his back on Christ. And so, of course, this warning reminds us that there is such a thing as a false profession. There is such a thing as claiming to be a believer and yet not being a believer. And so it is vital for us to recognize that very distinction and to recognize it requires some serious self-evaluation. For many of you, those passages are a little uncomfortable and unsettling, aren't they? Apostasy isn't a general topic of lighthearted conversation. It isn't the sort of thing you talk about with the in-laws over dinner, is it? It's not talked about at many church gatherings. It's not the theme of a Christmas choir concert or conferences. In fact, in modern days, there's not even a single book written by a Christian author that has apostasy in the title since the time of the Puritans and John Owen. Warning. 2 Peter 1:10 gives us a similar exhortation. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to be certain about his calling and election of you." This is precisely what the author of Hebrews is driving home for us here today. Striving for assurance is the antidote to uncovering apostasy before it proves to be fatal in your heart. Assurance is the counterbalance. It's the mirror that reveals if a profession is authentic or fake. So you may wonder, well, why do we need this? Well, there are three reasons you need to be reminded of apostasy and assurance this morning. That's kind of going to be our outline today. Very simple. First, it exposes authenticity. That's verse 9. It exposes authenticity. Second, it shows us the ground for assurance. Shows us the ground for assurance. That's verse 10. And then third, it stirs us to growth. Verses 11 and 12. It stirs us to growth. Let me read our text this morning kind of with that outline in mind. Hebrews 6, 9 to 12. "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love, which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to his saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." First, studying apostasy and assurance exposes the authenticity of a true Christian. Apostasy is a perplexing, gloomy, dreadful, ominous thing. It could leave you in despair to consider lifelong friends and family members who knew the gospel with great familiarity and they enjoyed the great benefits of gospel fellowship, but then they came to a place where a decisive break was made with Jesus Christ. To such a measure, as our text warns us, that individual is permanently sealed for damnation. Completely cut off, impossibly and hopelessly lost. To have seen all the benefits of salvation, and then to cast their lot with the scoffers, to scorn the Son, to spit in his merciful face, and then to be forever cut off by the Father. Apostasy is a dreadful thing. One of the reasons I love verse-by-verse exposition as a minister, for me, of course, it forces me, and then you as well, to contemplate some deep things that you otherwise wouldn't consider. I can tell you this, if this is my first Sunday morning here, I wouldn't teach you about the theme of apostasy, okay? It wouldn't be the first choice. But because it's woven throughout the fabric of the book of Hebrews, we must pull up the mirror, put our faces in it, and take a deep, serious account of what we're finding there. The first warning, you may recall, appeared in chapter 2. The second in chapters 3 and 4. And this is our third warning here in chapter 6, and there's two more still to come in chapter 10 and in chapter 12. What's important to notice is that each one of the warnings get progressively worse. It's vital to recognize the fact that these warnings are sort of perfectly interspersed to remind us and the audience that there's a seriousness with taking an account with Christ in your own life. You can't come to church on Sundays and sit there and listen to a sermon and not put your own heart on the table. It's like a wake-up call. It's perfectly placed to arouse your attention. What you see there, as you're reading through the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, he keeps bringing it up. And we see the genius of the Holy Spirit of God, that in each one of these warnings, no matter how harsh, no matter how depressing, no matter how challenging, they're immediately followed by a message of encouragement from the mercy seat and compassion of the intercession of Jesus Christ. You see, the ultimate purpose of a warning is not to frighten you into desperate, frozen fear. It's not aiming to drive genuine believers into anxious doubts about their eternal welfare. It's not to make you question your salvation. The ultimate purpose is much more pastoral and purposeful and uplifting than that. It's got a redemptive purpose: to arouse slumbering believers out of spiritual sleep, awaken out of spiritual apathy, to awaken them out of complacency, awaken them out of slumber. Awaken, O sleeper. And how does he awaken the sleeper? Well, he does this by putting on full display the ugliness of what spiritual apathy ultimately leads to. You can kind of see here, intermixed with the dire warning of God's judgment, a message of grace, of mercy, of compassion, encouragement. It's always tacked on to the end of these warnings to remind us of the magnificence, of the beauty, of the compassion of the high priest, the man, Jesus Christ. It's to drive you into the comforting arms of Christ. It puts it on bountiful display, the ability of Jesus to give you everything you need in times of trouble. You know, you can't successfully be a Christian and run the Christian race if you don't look to him this way. When you are in the valley, you have to look to him in the heights, because as a man, he is acutely aware of all of our weaknesses and all of our external trials to temptation. And as God, he's able to perfectly supply us with everything we need. Jesus intercedes for us according to both of his natures. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Jesus, according to his human nature, is able to sympathize with us in a way the Father never could, the way the Son, pre-incarnate, never could, the way the Spirit never could. He is able to sympathize with us and represent us in his humanity. He takes us up to the Father by means of the glorious incarnation. In becoming a man, he has felt in an experiential way, as a true man, the pains of loss, the soul-crushing losses of a loved one, the disappointment of betrayal, the pains of death. As a man, he perfectly represents us. He's our man. And as God, he brings God to us. He gives us from the immeasurable depth of the rich well of his bountiful grace that which only God can give us. He intercedes according to both natures. What a perfect solution to our pitiful predicament. So, the purpose of these warnings? It's a wake-up call to sleepers who have become lethargic to their devotion to this Jesus Christ. And the audience there is very similar to our own here today. Let me kind of tell you a little bit about them and consider how it applies to you as well. The Jewish converts to Christianity were experiencing persecution at the hands of their government. They were being slandered, they were being cast out, and they received great hostility from their family and friends. They didn't understand why their devotion to Christ was more important than anything else. They were pressed with this kind of conundrum. Does my commitment to Jesus really need to be this extreme? This unbending? So uncompromising? Is it worth it to get all this persecution from the government, from family and friends? Fines, jail time, shame from society, shame from family. This first century audience is tempted to compromise a little. Perhaps going back to Judaism wouldn't be so bad, right? I mean, the Roman government approved of Judaism.
They allowed it to be practiced without any opposition. Why not go back? This certainly would have been a convenient way to escape all the difficulty. It isn't that unreasonable, is it? I mean, they think, I can still worship God. It's not like Rome has condemned all religion, and I can worship him in my heart the way I know to be true. And that little compromise is a small thing, right? Can you relate to that, beloved? I think we've seen the test of something like that recently, haven't we? See, these people weren't apostate yet. There was just this tug on their heart to compromise to their commitment to Jesus Christ. And so this warning is always practical. Remember, he wanted to tell them more about the high priesthood of Jesus' ministry, but in Hebrews 5:11, they weren't ready because they were slow to learn and to grow. They were complacent. In the Greek, it says, you have become sluggards of the ears, sluggish in the ears. Our concern for today rounds out the argument very well. Hebrews 6:11 to 12, it says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The same word in Hebrews 6:12 is used in 5:11. Slow of hearing, sluggish. We don't want you to become apathetic, sluggish. Now, it's not apostasy yet, but it is a surefire sign of it. And so, when you find yourself or other loved ones in that place of complacency, it merits great concern. Complacency, left unchecked, leads to apostasy. You know, I don't know anyone who just woke up one morning who was a faithful student of Scripture, a faithful church member, who just woke up one morning and said, hey, you know what? I think I'll try atheism today. It doesn't happen. No, not at all. Rather, in the heart, they start down that road by being complacent, compromising, lethargic to the things of God. Maybe they took a week off Bible study. Maybe a few weeks off of church. Maybe a month. And who knows, in recent times, they're likely the people who took a whole year off of church and communion. In fact, I bet it's many of those who sit at home and watch a live stream. I wonder if they even tune in anymore. Apathy is a compromising killer. And so, because these believers aren't as responsive, aren't as impressionable or moved by the things of God, they need a wake-up call. So while it's true that genuine Christians never apostatize, we know that the ranks of the apostate are made up of people who frequently, sometimes fervently, and many times enthusiastically for a time, were walking alongside God's people. Remember, they likely made a profession of faith. They got baptized even here in our baptismal waters. They were benefiting from all the fruits, and then they grow weary of the real consequences of that confession and forsaking it in their heart. They become sluggish in their devotion, apathetic in their spiritual life, and soon they become nauseated with the all-encompassing demands of the true Christian life. Christianity is not just something you do on Sunday. Jesus doesn't want an hour or two of your week. He demands your all. And for these people, Jesus has become an inconvenience. The autopsy of an apostate always shows that their profession was born from hypocrisy. The fatal condition rears its ugly head externally in complacency and sluggishness, and always ends on the deathbed of apostasy. Now you may be thinking, well, Peter, I thought this was supposed to be an encouraging text. Isn't the warning followed by an encouragement? Why are you hitting us over the head again with apostasy? I have to make sure that you feel the weight of this reality. You see the crushing breathlessness of apostasy? It should cause you to strive even more with every remaining breath in your chest to ceaselessly strive for assurance so you can breathe again. Do you know why diamond dealers always have black velvet laid down before they start to inspect diamonds? Because upon the black backdrop the stark beauties of the diamond are most visible. So when we biblically consider apostasy, a similar thing occurs. We're able to distinguish true from pretentious converts. So let's take a little closer look at Romans 6, verse 9. We are confident, we are certain, we are sure of better things concerning you. Now, what better things is he talking about? Well, the destiny of the authentic from the fakers, discerning the fruitful from the fruitless. He's drawing upon that agricultural theme that he just laid out, that land which produces thorns and thistles and no fruit is worthless. So as a fruit inspector, he's saying, I am convinced of better things concerning you because I have seen your fruit. Remember those worthless and fruitless ones descended into the eternal lake of fire, worthy only to be burned. And then he's immediately reassuring his people, I'm convinced of better things than that concerning you. And what are the better things? Upon the black backdrop of apostasy, true conversion, authentic belief, real salvation is most visible and evident. And what could be better that accompanies salvation? Well, knowing that this salvation has been applied to you. Assurance. Things which accompany salvation. We saw what this looked like a little bit in our analogy back in Hebrews 6, verse 7 as well. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, they receive a blessing from God. The ultimate blessing, salvation. Yes, of course. But what is better? A better thing that accompanies salvation? Assurance. Knowing that it's applied to you. His point is that the external new covenant blessings that you receive in church membership, in baptism, the gifts of the Spirit, these are all good things. But there are even better things. Better in the saving sense of things. These saving things are the internal blessings of those who have saving faith, which is accompanied with the hope that comes with assurance. He is certain that the church is largely filled with those who have saving faith. Now notice this. When he knows that many of them have saving faith, yet he also knows that many of them do not experience the assurance of that salvation. So recognize this. He goes about the pastoral task of assuring them and showing them how assurance can be experienced. Now please hear me. I'm certain that many of you sitting here this morning have never experienced assurance. So hear this. Assurance of salvation is not necessary for salvation. Assurance is not a guarantee in this life. Not all men will experience assurance. If it was, then you're justified by assurance, right? Not by faith in Christ alone. Assurance is a gospel grace, but at times it is lacking, even in those who believe. If we have weak faith, if we're going through a difficult time, we tend to lack assurance. If we have strong faith, our assurance is growing. It's more sure. But the warning of Hebrews 6 is not pitting weak faith against strong faith. The warning is pitting false faith, dead faith, unrepentant, fruitless faith against true faith, living faith, repentant faith, fruit-bearing faith. And out of that, he is encouraging true, genuine, fruit-bearing believers to strive after assurance. I like how the London Baptist Confession of 1689 puts it, chapter 18, part 3. Let me read it for you. This infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it is always experienced alongside faith. Get that? Assurance is not always experienced alongside faith. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. Yet, with the enabling of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. Therefore, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. There may be some of you who have never been nourished by the heavenly nectar of assurance. Many of you may have not had a sip from the precious cup of assurance in a very long while. You've been battered recently in life. You've been weak. But let me tell you this, beloved. Christ is no less mighty to save. So while you may wax and wane in your assurance, be assured of this immutable fact. Christ's righteousness and power does not save hinging upon your relative assurance. No. So first we can see here in our text, assurance is evidenced by the fact that there's apostasy of some. It gives assurance to others. So second, let's look at the ground of the apostles' assurance for the church. The ground of the apostles' assurance from the church in verse 10. And we'll quickly discover that the ground is fruit. Is fruit. He's picking up on the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Right? He's not trying to explain to us a lesson in agriculture. No, but that a true nature of a tree is evident from its fruit or lack thereof. Authentic salvation makes itself evident. It's obvious because of the crop of spiritual fruit, which is a blessing from God. Look at how he describes them in verse 9. He calls them beloved. This is a term of intimate endearment. It's used only two ways in the New Testament. One, it's used as a reference from the Father concerning his eternal Son. Luke 9:35, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And the other time it is used exclusively of believers. Exclusively of believers. It is never used in reference to an unbeliever whatsoever. So when you get to verse 9, after the warnings of the previous verses, he assures them that they are believers. And you might be thinking, how can he do that? How can he know that? He doesn't have the hidden book of election hidden somewhere available to him, does he? So how can he know with that kind of certainty that these are authentic Christians and not the pretenders he's been warning about? Well, let's look at Hebrews 6, verse 10. In the Greek, it explains very clearly why. It says, because God is not unjust. He will not forget the labors and the love that you have shown him as you have ministered in the past and still are ministering even right now. The evidence of real salvation is right here. The fruit is there. The crop has yielded a healthy reward. No. One thing we have to be careful about is we have to be careful as we seek to apply this text, right? As we apply this word of comfort and assurance, that we apply it accurately. You know, oftentimes people forget the fact that God has not endowed any of us with the impeccable ability to inspect fruit, right? We can't use our own prejudicial standards of what fruit ought to be, nor can we determine if someone is a believer based on the fruit that we expect that they should have. We do not determine if someone's profession of faith is legitimate or illegitimate based on our own standards. Not all the fruit is the same, because not all the service to the saints are the same. And that's why the author here is generic, and I love it. He's generic. He doesn't specify the exact kind of service, the exact kind of fruit. Christians grow at different seasons, at different intervals, at different times, at different speeds. And so we have to allow for the unique work of progressive sanctification in the life of a believer as the Holy Spirit works on them. We aren't all the same in that progressive growth. But that's not all. On the other side, when a person has been monergistically regenerated by a sovereign God, when God works through grace to transform a dead heart to new life, it always proves to be effectual. So there's always going to be fruit. It is a work that cannot be stopped. It must grow, and it will in due time. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. A byproduct of being recreated in the new birth as a masterpiece of God is that we see fruit. Good works. That's the evidence that we know the true good work of God has actually occurred in the heart. The reason the Christian does good work is because God is at work inside of him. One is the consequence of the other. I mean, can you imagine what the author is saying here? The believers of his day had become famous for their generosity and acts of love toward one another. This was unheard of in this day, as it is even in ours. People were generous to their families, of course. They were generous towards business partners and politicians and others in society who it was important for them to maintain a good social standing with, of course. But you see, Christians, they come from all walks of life. We're not ethnically linked. We're not even socially linked. Our links are all more powerful than any of those that destroy the dividing wall, because we are all one in the body of Christ. So what we see in the first century here is that the believers are praised for their love for one another. Isn't that interesting? In AD 49, the emperor Claudius expelled Christians from Rome. This was because the Jews were offended that the Christians were spreading the gospel. No surprise. This turned into a giant dispute and riot, leading to all the church leaders being dispelled from the city. Acts 18, 1 to 2, we see Priscilla and Aquila are banished for that very reason. And so the remaining Christians, without any spiritual leadership, they were persecuted without any remorse. Many had their property seized for holding services in their houses. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partially by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partially by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyously the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Their loyalty and their courage to one another is amazing. They loved each other so much that they stood side by side through this conflict. It is that event and that loyalty to the body of Christ that God doesn't forget. Ministering to one another. Sort of makes you take stock, doesn't it? Right? In the times that we've been through. Makes you wonder about all those pretenders who disparaged our brother James when he was imprisoned for his faith and persecuted in Canada. Right? They stand with their brothers through times of conflict. They were notorious, not for public displays of protest and violence, but for their love and support of one another. At a time when it actually cost something to be a Christian. You see, when the cost of being a Christian is so high, serving Christians is an authentic display of genuine Christianity. Because of what he sees, he's confident they're not apostate. Believers living out what Jesus commanded the night before he was betrayed and brutally butchered. John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's a love that's highly selfless and sacrificial. So who knows God? Well, those who have been born again, and guess who those are? The person who loves their brothers. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. And so a fruit of salvation is assurance and service. The love you show him as you help others. In the Greek, it's so clear. It says, literally, he will not forget the love, verse 10, and the work that you have shown to, it reads, the name. The name. So in great sacrificial service, you demonstrate your love to what? The name. What is this? Why the name? Well, the idea is this. When these fellow believers came to the aid of the others who were being persecuted through whatever means that they did, when they were experiencing persecution, they came to the aid of their fellow believers in this public outward allegiance to a singular name. They weren't hiding in the shadows, doing ministry under the dead of night. They were willing to publicly identify with fellow believers, united in the name and the stigma that is attached to the name of Jesus Christ. This is an incredible thing for us to consider as we seek to apply this. Consider this. When you serve someone here at Grace Community Church in a sacrificial way that the Lord Jesus regards it as an act of love towards himself. Serving in children's ministry, watching the kids in nursery, opening your home to host a Bible study, bringing refreshments for you younger people to park in another lot so the older members can park closer to the doors, making a meal for a family who just had a baby, helping each other move, preaching in prison ministry, writing letters to our homebounds, whatever it might be, helping someone fix their car. Think about this. These are acts that Jesus himself personally regards as an act of love and devotion to him. He takes it extremely personal. By way of illustration, turn to Matthew 25. Keep your hand in Hebrews. We'll be right back. Matthew 25. Great illustration for this text. Matthew 25, 34. And I'll read it. It's a little long. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer them and say, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did this for these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Not just random people, not just general philanthropy, right? But love to the brothers of the name. He takes it personal. So back to Hebrews 6, if you want to flip back there. In all these texts, what are we seeing, right? These people receive the blessing of God, verse 7, right? The blessing they receive from God, verse 9. He's convinced that God is going to bless them. Now, we aren't told when that blessing is going to occur. But I'll tell you this. It will certainly come when the king comes. And the fact that when he comes, he will bless his people is as sure as the unchangeable character of God. The whole thing of our assurance is rooted in God's justice and his knowledge. He is not unjust. He will not forget. The fact that this is a promise here inherently leans on the immutable, simple essence of God. His promises don't change because he doesn't change. So how do we reconcile the concept that God is said to sometimes forget our sins or to remember them no more, and yet we know the promise rests on the immutability of his knowledge? How do we reconcile those things? Well, let me tell you. In a manner of extreme accommodation, the scripture takes liberty to help us understand God's grace by explaining God's knowledge sometimes in terms of forgetting. In the blessing of the new covenant, it describes forgiveness in this language. Hebrews 8, verse 12. "I will remember their sins no more." I will remember their sins no more. Now, That's not to say that God lost information or he failed to recollect information that he had. No, that's how we oftentimes forget. That's not how God works. It's a way of accommodating us and explaining to us that God will not hold it against us. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my name's sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Think about how amazing this is. This is the gospel in condensed form. Think about this. Omniscient God, he knows all things, both what he will bring to pass in reality and what he has chosen will never cease to exist, or what will never exist. He knows both of these things. At the exact same eternal now as his pure actual being, at the same time he can, in this crude way, be said to forget or remember our sins no more. What I'm telling you is a beautiful thing. Turn over to Hebrews 10, just a few pages over from where we're at. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And then we'll be back to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 10, 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time again the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. I mean, his work was accepted, it was finished, it was complete, it was effectual. And what are the results? A few verses down, verse 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, God doesn't actually forget. So what do we see here? God has the ability to hold you accountable. We certainly know that. But he also has the ability to hold someone else accountable in your place. And then he has the ability to hold you accountable for the righteous deeds of that perfect substitute. That is the power of the inapproachable holy knowledge of God. The result of the sacrificial work of Christ, the work of Christ for believers, results in a complete reconciliation. So much so that the Father will not allow the knowledge of your heinous sins to play any part in our relationship with him. No part whatsoever. He sees you as perfect in his beloved Son. Glory in that, beloved. Rest your eternity on that. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and his perfect priestly work, then you do not need to carry the weight of dead sin and guilt on your back this morning. Think about that. So many of us walk around with a heavy burden from the guilt of the sins of our past. Well, this morning I invite you, those of you who have trusted in Christ, to allow yourself to feel the relief of having your sins expunged, removing the heavy weight of the guilt from your conscience for the very first time. Take a new breath of relief in the Son. He will never use them against you. And that's what it means that he will remember our sins no more. Now back to Hebrews 6:10. I say all that to say, on the other hand, on the flip side, there is one thing that God never forgets. He is not unjust, and that tells us something very special about God's justice here. It's not just retributive. And when we think about God's justice, we often think about his judgment, retribution, fire, and brimstone. Yes, those are true and important. But God's justice is not one-dimensional like that. God's justice is remunerative. It's rewarding. He blesses those who obey him. We don't often stop to think about that. And here the author of Hebrews brings this as a point of confidence and solace so we can have the full hope of assurance. God will not forget the love that you have shown to him through the way that you have ministered to his people. He will bless you for every sacrificial ministry you have exercised towards his people. God blesses his people. That is a comfort to us, especially in times of trial and hardship here on this earth. Because why? Because we don't always see him blessing us here and now, do we? Right? Things get harder. Our bodies fail us. Our plans fail us. Right? When you're being persecuted, But here's the fact, the settled fact based on God's immutable character, that he will one day bless you. And that day will be when the king comes. This is the way God is. He doesn't just give us salvation, but an abundance of grace. He gives us more than just escaping hell one day. We often don't stop to think about that. And that's why so many of us lack assurance. We lack assurance when we struggle in this life with internal bouts of sin, when we struggle with personal conflicts at home or at work, when we struggle. We oftentimes forget the fact that an eternal, immutable God has promised better things concerning us. And he will do it. And he tells us that serving his people results in the blessing of God, and this is intended to be the counter to apostasy. And all of a sudden, the difference between salvation and apostasy, upon that black backdrop, the diamond of salvation becomes abundantly clear. If it is an outflow of your heart to love others and sacrificially serve them as service to God, right? Not just something you just did as some kind of feel-good philanthropist. I mean, people do that. But if it's from the heart as service to God, first and foremost, then it's from the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Good works are a ground of assurance because it shows the fact that true salvation has begun and happened in the heart. However, sometimes people get confused when they come to this text. They think, well, God must justify on the basis of good works. Well, no, of course not. It's not the point here. Your good works are an evidence of a true and lively faith. They are not your justification before God. It is Christ alone who saves by faith. So when someone tries to take texts like this and import a gospel of good works into the church, our concern is not first and foremost that they're undermining the nature of faith, which they are doing, but we're concerned that when you carry your good works into the equation of salvation, you're undermining the sufficiency of Christ in his righteous work. Our work, our love, it's derivative. It's a byproduct. It exists because we are united to the vine. So our assurance is not ultimately in our works or our love, but our assurance is in his love and his work. This is why it is said that they inherit the promises in verse 12 of Hebrews 6. They inherit the saving promises. They don't merit them. See the difference there? Well, we have a lot more we could say, but we need to move along. Evidence, right? Second, we see the grounds of assurance is in Christ and the good works that spring out of being united to Christ. And now third, the knowledge of apostasy stirs struggling and sluggish Christians to growth. It encourages lax believers to the hope of a persevering faith. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I mean, now there's the pastor right there coming right out. He's saying, I want everybody in this congregation to have a full assurance of hope. So what he's just said is not meant to undermine the consciousness of sinners who have been saved by grace, but they're still sensitive to their sin. No. He's writing so that people who don't believe in Jesus will recognize the danger of not believing in him and will not turn their backs on him, but instead have faith in Christ. But even for sensitive, struggling believers, he wants them to have assurance. You see, believers, we don't have assurance because, well, we have good works, or we think we're free from sin, or because our good works outweigh our bad, right? No. Christians have assurance because they have trusted in a Savior who was condemned in their place. And because of that reality, there is a fruit in the soul to serve God by serving others in the body. It's complete, the full assurance of faith. You know what's vital to Christian assurance and perseverance? Hope. The full assurance of hope. There has been amazing growth and efforts in love towards one another. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life, and right? It doesn't just end there. The same growth, the same effort and work of the Holy Spirit is harnessed to give a development of hope. Well, what is hope? In the Greek, it means something much different than the colloquial way we use the term today, right? When people in society use the word hope, they mean by it, they really strongly want something to happen, right? They're just wishing upon a star or whatever. They really want it to occur. It could be about something serious. They hope that a loved one doesn't die from cancer. They hope that they get a raise at work because things have been hard. Or it could even be about something trivial, like they hope that the St. Louis Cardinals win the World Series, right? In our colloquial way of using the term hope, just wishing really hard that something will happen, that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. In the Greek New Testament, it means something far different, right? In fact, I would say, just to add, if your hope is that kind of hope, then that's a fool's errand. That's no hope at all, and it demonstrates you don't actually know God. In the Greek, the term elpizo, it means to possess a confident expectation. To possess a confident expectation. We see the confident expectation is used exclusively in the New Testament, not in the stock market, not in earthly property, not in a trial-free life, no. Elpizo in the New Testament is always used with regard to the bodily return of Jesus Christ and the completion of his perfect plan. When all things are brought to their rightful conclusion, all wrongs righted once and for all. Look forward to that. So focused on that, the one who promises that, that you're able to overcome whatever obstacles are weighing you down. Without that focus, you can't overcome. When the insurmountable odds are stacked against you, when the overwhelming pressure mounts, without that single-minded focus, you truly don't have any hope. See how exhaustive this is? It's not reserved for just church leaders or elite spiritual Christians. The author says in verse 11, we desire that each of you, no one's left out. It's something for every believer. I'm talking to each and every one of you, right here, right now. You need this wholehearted pursuit, this same diligence. Do you know what diligence is? It's not a term we use much anymore. It means to strive after something with intense effort. It's persistence applied to pursuing something with singular focus, with all the energy that your soul can muster. And how long are you to do this? To the very end. To the very end. When can you stop cultivating hope? When can you cease this diligence and striving? Well, when hope and striving are no longer necessary. Because the hope, the thing you eagerly strived for, has arrived. It's in full possession. It's completely realized. This is for all of you. Make effort in doing this, and you can't stop until the Lord returns or takes you home. This is vital, verse 12. So you do not become sluggish. That's the negative. But imitators, the positive here, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The word for imitate here is the word for mimic. They inherit the ultimate experience of eternal life. Don't become lazy, but mimic those who through patient faithfulness are inheriting what has been promised. When he wrote those words, you know what he's referring to? He's referring to believers who are being burned alive in Rome. One particular example stands at the forefront of my mind about the persecution that comes to the church upon or from the hands of unbelievers. There's a man of the first century church by the name Polycarp. When Polycarp was brought before the judge, the government, commanded to reject and blaspheme Christ in order to spare his earthly life, he decisively answered with this, quote, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? It is written of him in history. It says, quote, it so befell the blessed Polycarp, who having with him from Philippi suffered martyrdom in Smyrna, 12 in all, he's especially remembered more than the others by all men. By all men. So that he is talked about even by the heathen in every place. For he showed himself not only a notable teacher, but also a distinguished martyr, whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, seeing that it was after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said before Pilate? He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight, right? John 18:36. But the early church didn't take up swords. Instead, what did they do? They laid down their lives. I mean, imagine being in a congregation like the martyrs in Smyrna with Polycarp. 12 of them were discovered in prison and brutally killed. You can likely imagine as the Roman troops came to gather them from the homes around your own. They would have heard the marching. They would have heard them breaking down doors and dragging your fellow believers into the streets. And each week, as more and more believers are taken away, your local Sunday gathering gets smaller and smaller. You see, many times people appeal to Hebrews 10:25, where it says, do not forsake assembling together as the habit of some. Many times people appeal to this because in our soft, squishy society, people get lazy and they just stop showing up to church. But that's not the context here. In Hebrews, it's because people were intensely persecuted for gathering on the Lord's day, on Sunday. And if you were caught gathering on that day, you'd be dragged off, imprisoned, property seized, and killed. Don't forget the assembly, even if death is at stake. And so on the backdrop of that, with a real threat to your earthly life, the author here says, be imitators. Mimic the martyrs. That really does kind of put missing church on Sunday morning because of laziness a pitiful excuse, doesn't it? Believers need to remember all the time, Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. There's going to come a day where being a Christian is going to cost you something if you're a real Christian. And you see, when you try to just live a life that doesn't relinquish worldly comforts, that doesn't sacrifice in service to the body, that avoids any sort of effort or uncomfortable experiences, the more you just show up on Sunday morning and sit there and you don't get to know anybody, skate through life without diligently pursuing this relationship with the body of Christ, guess what? That pretentious, that hypocrisy, that charade that you're putting on the outside, that's not really real on the inside, well, when trials come, you'll be exposed. You won't persevere because a dead body can't move. And it may not be apostasy yet, but the more and more you're content to live that fake life, apostasy becomes less of a hypothetical and more of a glaring reality. So how do we endure? Well, we mimic the martyrs who by faithful perseverance inherited the promise when they were killed for their faith. By strengthening your hope, your anticipation of and your confidence in the great day of the Lord's return, when the Lord of glory will come. The way to combat apostasy is through excelling in love, developing hope and assurance. And how do you develop hope? Well, that's Hebrews 6:13-20. And that's where we'll be next week. But before we close, let me apply this for you today. We'll do it briefly. But we have to put this before us this way. Do you have faith in Jesus? That's the question of our text. You know, it's always good to come to a passage like this, even in a place like this, to put our backs up against the very basic issues of the Christian life. That's what we're doing here today. Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you know what that means? To believe he is who he says he was and that he has done what he has said he would do? Do you believe he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? Do you believe that his words are the words of life? Do you believe that he died in your place, bearing your sins, so that you might be not condemned by your sins but have life in him? Do you believe that there's no other name under heaven by which a man might be saved? Do you believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him? Do you have faith in Jesus? Well, if you do, there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. There are no worries that you have if you have faith in Jesus. Even if this life is terrible and rough, you have a hope. But if you don't, you have every reason to worry. Because apart from him, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's where the author of Hebrews is taking us here. He's saying, don't stop believing in Jesus. Don't turn your back on Jesus because he's your only hope. Hear that, Christian and non-Christian alike this morning. Christians, don't stop believing in Jesus. I mean, the culture around you isn't helping you to believe in Christ. It's toxic to Orthodox faith and to Christian trust. It really is. The world is not helping us to continue to believe in Christ. I mean, it tried to shut us down. Keep on believing. And to the non-Christian here this morning, if you will not trust in him, then you will stand before God on your own. And there will be no one in the universe who will say, when you receive condemnation for all your sins, that God acted unjustly. In fact, everyone in the universe will acknowledge, yes, that sinner got exactly what he deserved. But if you trust in Jesus, here's the amazing thing. Jesus receives what you deserve, and you receive what Jesus deserves. And the author of Hebrews is administering this stern warning to help us, to keep some of us who are here this morning from crossing the line, which you can never return. He's saying you can't trifle with Christ, right? You can't say, well, I've accepted Christ, and then later on say, well, I'm not so sure, making compromises. He's warning people not to cross that line into trifling with Christ. Take your life into your own hands. He's convinced, and he has good hope with regard to the salvation of God's people who have shown the fruit of trusting Christ. The ground of this hope is that God is incapable of misjudging the heart and doing an injustice with regard to salvation. He's hopeful for his people because he sees how they minister to one another. He has seen their love. And because he has seen their love, he is hopeful that the reason they love one another is because the love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts. And so he's encouraging them with this compliment from defecting from Christ to run back into the arms of Christ. For you weak-hearted believers, consider you're being carried to heaven by the strong arm of Jesus Christ. Let me close with this quote from John Bunyan. He said this, God will not lightly or easily lose his people. He has provided well for us, blood to wash us in, a priest to pray for us that we may be made to persevere, and in case we foully fall, an advocate to plead our case. Let's pray. High King of heaven, grant the weak in faith a new level of seriousness to diligently pursue assurance and hope today. Clear doubt from their hearts and their minds so they will see the Savior clearly and trust in him. Lord, break the facade of the faker this morning. Cause them to see the dire situation with which they exist in right now and to forsake all of their earthly righteousness and run to him. Lord, I pray for struggling believers, for all of us who struggle, who wax and wane. Lord, grant us faith in Christ that we may see him, our justification. Lord, strengthen our hope. We ask this in our high priest's name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.